Good to see you all.
You all made it here to an alternative location. Proves you can, you know, follow directions or look up things on Google Maps or MapQuest, right? Thank you very much for the special music. I do appreciate that. We will be talking about redemption. That's a key theme of the message today. And I appreciated the first message as well. We'll talk a little bit about angels today as well. Brethren, the topic of faith is one that is of utmost importance to us as Christians. In fact, I think it would be rather challenging for me to come up with a subject that is more important than that. And as I have the opportunity for the full sermon today, I would like to again return to this series of sermons on faith that I've been giving, approached from the framework of these three questions that we're asking of God. God, are you there? God, do you care? And God, are you fair? The foundational scripture for all of these messages is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, which gives a biblical definition of faith, and it very well matches these three questions for God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder or provider of those who diligently seek him. Okay. We've previously answered the first question of God, are you there? We went about this by trying to determine whether or not we can prove the existence of an external force, a creator God that's responsible for both the physical realm that we participate in and can relate to and can observe and sense with our five senses, as well as the hidden spiritual realm, which we had some insight from Scripture and from the sermonette that was given just a few minutes ago. So we examined the evidence, first of all, of the universe. You know, how did matter and energy originate? Can something come from nothing? You know, when did space and time begin? Is everything eternal, or was there actually a beginning of the creation? We also considered the many special traits of planet Earth, such as its size and mass, its distance from the sun, the type of star that our sun is, how quickly the sun revolves or rotates rather on its axis to give us periods of day and night. Plate tectonics, the rather thin but very vital atmosphere that envelops this planet. Even our location within the Milky Way galaxy, believe it or not, is important, is very favorable for human and other life survival, and it's also an appropriate platform for discovery, for observation, for learning a lot about the big universe out there. After that, we pondered the wide variety, the incredible complexity, and interdependency of the life forms that we find here on planet Earth. How did life begin? Can one form of life gradually, over millions and millions of years, turn into a completely different species? Can life ever come from non-life? From non-living matter or components? What does the fossil record teach us about the viability or plausibility of evolution versus intelligent design? And we finally examined the wonderful characteristics and capability of mankind himself. Man is indeed different from any other creation, any other creature on this planet. Can mankind's superiority be attributed to the fact we have an opposable thumb, or that we stand and walk erect, or that our brain is a little bit larger? You know, is it a purely physical difference between us that accounts for that great gulf, that gap between us and other life forms? Or is there a metaphysical explanation for it? Does that do a better job of telling us why there's such a vast difference between mankind and other creatures? In each case, there seemed to be rather overwhelming evidence, in my opinion, of intelligent design being responsible for the existence of planets and stars and galaxies matter and energy, space and time, those mathematically precise laws and constants that are set just perfectly for matter to be stable and for life to flourish. The miracle of life itself, plants and animals, and of course, humankind, made in the very image of God Himself. So, continuing with this series, and I'm going to have problems up here logistically, bear with me. Continuing with this series of sermons on the topic of faith, today we will complete answering the question, do you care? The second question for God. Last time we contrasted and described two very different views of God. Is God like a watchmaker who wound up this clock and then after he brought this creation into existence, walked off to some remote corner of the universe and left the fate of mankind and this entire creation simply to fate and to chance? Or is God still actively very involved? Does he care for and maintain his creation? What his hands have wrought, does he continue to care for? His creation in general, and especially, of course, as it concerns humankind. That is the critical perspective that we need to have. So God, do you care? We address this question of God's providence in the first sermon answering this question from primarily a physical perspective. Today we will address it more from a spiritual standpoint or perspective. What are some of the basic truths about the condition of mankind and his spiritual state, his relationship with God? Do men and women have some rather important spiritual needs as well as physical needs? And if so, what are those needs, and does God provide those needs? And again, the special music leads right into it because we're going to talk about salvation and redemption. So today, let us establish five truths about mankind, his condition, his spiritual state, and then we will discuss five spiritual needs that God provides for us, which demonstrate indeed how much he does care for his creation and for his special creatures, mankind. The title of the sermon is God, Do You Care? Part 2. Brethren, is there a purpose for creation? You know, does God have some sort of master plan in mind? Why did he create matter and energy? Why did he begin space and time? Why create such a wide variety of plants and animals if they're all going to just grow old and die anyway? What's the purpose in that, right? These are matters of faith, really. These are things that we need to carefully consider in all of these sermons on the topic of faith. So let's get right into it. Five truths about mankind and his spiritual state or condition. Number one, man is a very special creation. You know, King David was under the night sky, under a canopy of stars twinkling like diamonds across a screen of pure black velvet. He was wondering, he was speculating, he was pondering, he was thinking and asking himself, why would an all-powerful creator being like God be at all interested in mere man, mortal human beings? What is man anyway? What is the purpose of his existence? We'll go to Hebrews later, but Psalm, rather, it's quoted in Hebrews, but first we'll go to Psalm 8, where David first utters this musing of his. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 to 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. David didn't have a telescope, but even with the naked eye, God has created some rather impressive things for us to take note of. The work of your hands, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are even mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What is it about mankind that would cause God to even care about us at all? Why would he, who is spiritual and perfect and eternal, want and have any dealings with us, we who are physical and imperfect and temporal? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, beginning verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So creating man and woman in the very image of God. To be like God in certain respects. Now it's true that man is still flesh and blood, not spirit. He's temporary, whereas God is eternal. However, we are made in the image of God, and I think that goes beyond the mere fact that we have the same basic form as God does. You know, we would appear to be like God, only not as shiny and glorious. But we also have a mind and heart. We have intelligence. We have self-awareness. We have emotions. We have a moral sense of right and wrong. We can think and reason and observe phenomena and make choices and make judgments and develop plans and live according to those plans. And since we're made in the image of God, that gives us, I believe, a pretty good hint as to what God's ultimate purpose for this special creation is. I think many of you are aware of this already, but the literature or the booklet, Why Were You Born?, has consistently throughout the decades been one of the most, if not the most, requested piece of literature from the modern day churches of God that have had any kind of gospel outreach work going on. So number one, humans are a very special creation by God. Truth number two, humans are of great value to God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We are potentially the sons and daughters of God the Father, and siblings, therefore, of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. It's God's desire to have a family, a big family. But it begins rather modestly with a handful of people that God has been calling in this day and age, the last six millennia since Adam and Eve were formed from the dust of the ground. Luke 12 and verse 32. Here Jesus Christ is comforting or encouraging his disciples. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God desires to give us citizenship in his kingdom. To be amongst those angels and the Father and the Word there by ourselves along with him. So here we read, how about it's God's desire. Okay, this is his plan. We'll see that there are some stumbling blocks or roadblocks or hazards along the way that need to be overcome. But that will be addressed when we look at the spiritual needs. But because we've been made in God's very image and intended for eternal life, God values us, therefore, more, I believe, than any other aspect of the creation. Earlier in this same chapter of Luke, let's go back towards the beginning of the chapter, verses 6 and 7 of Luke 12. "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" And yes, believe it or not, it was not too difficult to find an image on Google of exactly five sparrows together. I thought, oh, this is going to be hard. I might have to, you know, patch a group of two and three together, or maybe I'll have a group of nine and have to, you know, cut some of them out or something. But there it was on the very first page of the Google images, five sparrows. And then I had to hunt for two coins with the Roman, you know, the Roman style of coinage. So we are of much more value than any of God's creatures, or perhaps everything put together. And if we read then verse 7, it says, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, the bit about counting the hairs on the head is a little easier maybe for some than for others. However, You know, if hair on the head includes the beard, then, you know, maybe it's a pretty even match there. Who knows? Brethren, scientists can only guess and estimate, since obviously they have not yet identified and categorized and documented them all. But they guess, the scientists, the biologists guess, that there are literally tens of millions of different specific life forms on Earth. I remember as a kid growing up, so this is, you know, 45, 50 years ago, that they believed there were probably 10 million types of insect species or varieties out there, and they had only identified 1 million of them so far, so they still had 90% to go. But if there's roughly 10 million insect types, how many other kinds of creatures are there, both plant and animal, ranging from microscopic and relatively simple to much larger and complex? Now, once again, though, there is a gigantic gulf between God's care and concern for all of the other creatures versus mankind. In fact, mankind is intended to fill a role that is not able to even be filled by the angels, and we heard about angels in the first message. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read verses 5 through 8 and then 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," not an angel. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He calls his Son God. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then down in verses 10 through 12, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and all the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, O God, and your years will not fail." So God's eternal, and he specifically makes a difference here between angelic beings and his son, and follow on, logically, would be sons and daughters, that they are higher than the angels. We shall judge the angels. As glorious and awesome and fearsome as they might appear to us in the flesh, we are going to be more glorious and higher in a power and authority than they are. Now, another verse in the New Testament makes it very clear about the kind of relationship that we're going to have, that God intends for us as members of his family. All of you parents out there, think how much you love and care for and are concerned about your little ones. But all of you, including myself, are imperfect, flesh and blood, temporary beings. We're flawed. How much more would God naturally care for his special creation, his potential sons and daughters? I'm sorry. Here we go. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, it's talking about separating ourselves from the world. What agreement, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, but be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Thus says the Lord Almighty." In Catholicism, the ultimate goal in Catholicism is, after you work your way through purgatory or whatever, and you finally get to heaven, you get to sit on a cloud or whatever, and there's this thing called the beatific vision that, you know, you're going to just gaze into the eyes of God, and it's going to be a wonderful experience. Well, I think God has something even more exciting for us than that. You know, he's not intending us to be like puppy dogs to sit on his lap. He wants to have fellowship with us. If God in the Old Testament was willing to let Abraham talk him down in Sodom and Gomorrah from 40 or 45 down to 10, and if he heard Moses' plea to not wipe out all the Israelites with the golden calf incident, if he allows human beings to communicate and talk with him and interact and give and take and consider, how much more so when we're in a glorified state? After we have proven our commitment to his way of life, after we've shown him that indeed we are serious about never rebelling, like the angels that we heard about in the first message today. Adam and Eve, once again, were made in the very image of God, and that God therefore cares more about them than any other aspect of the creation. He values us more than many sparrows. The third spiritual truth about man and his condition is that God's law is for man's good. Many people, I believe, even professing Christians, have a rather negative aspect towards God's law. It's all thou shalt not. They view it as negative. They see it as not being relevant today. Well, that only applied in Old Testament times, or maybe that was just only for the Jews. But in the previous sermon, we spent some time showing that God's law is indeed a blessing, is it not? Let's first of all turn to Deuteronomy 5 to start getting a flavor for that. Where God here, after the repeating of the Ten Commandments just before they cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 5 recounts the Ten Commandments in their long form. In verses 28 and 29, here God is musing. He's skeptical, but still a little bit hopeful about their future. Then the Eternal heard the voice of your words, verse 28 of Deuteronomy 5, when you spoke to me, and the Eternal said, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. They said, yes, God, we will obey, we will follow you. We will keep your statutes and your commandments. And now God has a little bit of realism kind of slap him in the face. Oh, that they did have such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them. It's not to prevent you from having fun. God's law is there to protect us from harm, not to prevent us from having fun. To keep my commandments so that it may be well with them and with their children forever. If you live godly lives as parents, the likelihood of your offspring living a godly life is much higher, of course, then. So God was skeptical but still hopeful about their obedience. Now, in the previous sermon, we spent some time showing that God's law can be indeed a blessing in this physical life, right? It can lead to blessings in this life such as health or wealth, better relationships with people. You don't have to worry about addictions to alcohol or drugs or promiscuous activity. You have a moral wisdom and understanding that puts you light years ahead of a lot of people in knowing how to live smart. Okay? But God's law is also for our spiritual well-being. Okay? It sets boundaries on what is and is not acceptable Christian behavior. The commandments, brethren, are just that. They are commandments. They're not suggestions. They're not recommendations. They are commandments and always will be. And by keeping God's directives, brethren, we can avoid the second death. Now, please do not confuse that last statement of mine with the idea or concept that we in any way merit God's pardon, deserve or earn salvation or anything like that. It's God's mercy. So just as a reminder here, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And we're talking about faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. But many of you, of course, are aware of James chapter 2, right? It says faith without works is dead. That is, it's not a genuine or a real or a viable or valid faith in God's estimation. Let's allow Paul here to continue and finish his thought here about what we're to be like. We talked about grace through faith saving us, but then in verse 10, Paul says, right on the heels of that, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God expects something from us. As we feel God's love, we are to respond likewise to Him. So we see that in addition to God's law bringing us physical blessings in this life, such as health and wealth, maybe longer life, maybe better relationships with people, God's law sets those boundaries. We can see those limits. We can see that He means what He says in His law here. And so we might be able to avoid being in a situation or committing sins that would grievously damage our chances of salvation and thereby put our eternal well-being in jeopardy. Okay? So God's law is intended for our good. However, at the same time, there's another truth. There's another side to God's law. God's law, ironically, brings the death penalty upon us all. Let's turn to Romans 8. We'll look at four separate verses in Romans, so you won't have to turn too far and wide for the next four scriptures. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So although it is true that God's law is spiritual and just and good, it also brings a severe penalty, the death penalty, which we will see now if we turn to Romans 6:23. Oh no, let's go first to Romans 3. Romans 3 to see who is included. Yeah. Now who are those who break God's law? Who are sinners? Well, certainly those who bow down to and worship idols. Probably drug dealers and prostitutes, those who swear and cuss and curse, murderers. But it also includes you and you and you and you and me. The sin in Eden set the course, unfortunately, for all of mankind. And God means what He says, therefore no one can ultimately escape God's justice. So what do we do about it? Well, let's continue here. We've got to see that everyone has sinned. We won't read it all, but beginning in Romans 3, in verse 9, here Paul is wrapping up three chapters where he first of all exposes or talks about the sins of the Gentiles. Then he talks about the sin specifically of the Jews. And in chapter 3 he says, yep, we're all guilty. Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 9. "What then, are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside." And we won't quote the entire 53rd Psalm there, but if you'd like to go back there and read it, that's fine. What is the result of sin? Romans chapter 6, in verse 23. Romans 6, last verse in the chapter. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the law is our friend, and it shows us how to live. And as to the degree that we follow it, we are blessed in many ways. Blessed over the average citizens in this world. But then there's a gotcha, because none of us have kept that law perfectly. We all come under the death penalty. Here, still in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all man, because all have sinned." So once again, God's law, God's commandments show us the right way to live. They are a tremendous blessing. to those who keep them. But God's law also condemns all of us to death because we have not perfectly kept it. And yet it's God's expressed desire for him to give us the kingdom. We were made in his very image. He was going to be our father. We're going to be his sons and daughters. Okay? So there's a little bit of a conundrum there, is there not? A final scripture here on this point of the death penalty that comes upon us all for breaking God's ways. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Notice what this verse says. Repent and turn from your transgressions. Okay, so this isn't, you hear people say about once saved, always saved. That's not true. Neither is once condemned, always condemned, right? We have all sinned, but if we repent, here it says, of your ways and turn to God, then iniquity doesn't have to be our ruin. So there's a change required in us. And here this ruin, here Ezekiel is talking about something with permanent consequences, is he not? He's not talking about the fact that all of us will eventually turn gray and old and weak and eventually die when our bodies simply wear out. In order for us to avoid this ultimate ruin, we have some rather serious spiritual needs, do we not? And so God and the Word worked together on a plan of salvation as a means for redeeming mankind, just as they had developed plans for the physical creation. So God has a plan of redemption or salvation in mind. During the first series of sermons, answering the question, God, are you there, where we looked at the evidence of the universe and planet Earth and life itself, I made a point many times regarding how much planning and effort and thought went into God bringing into existence the physical realm. Right? From the conceptual design to the detailed requirements and the meticulous engineering steps, all that went into the creation of matter and energy and time and space and life and the laws of physics and the laws of biology and the laws of chemistry. Well, thankfully, God also spent quite a bit of time, along with the Word, in advance to address the spiritual side of things, the spiritual needs that would most likely come about if God were to create intelligent beings with a moral conscience and who are given free moral agency to choose as they will and not restrain totally or shield him from the rebellious, fallen, sinful angels. It's kind of like, you know, gasoline and matches. You know, what's probably going to happen? So God in the Word, a long time ago, had to think about the steps and plan of salvation or redemption for mankind, just as he had to meticulously work out the details and engineering and concepts and intricate design, intelligent design for the physical realm. Okay? Two scriptures are amongst my favorites, so I'd like to cover now. 1 Timothy 2:4. I believe these were just quoted recently in DFW. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, in verse 1, just to give it a little context, Paul is exhorting us to pray for all men. Okay, so it's pretty broad, pretty inclusive. And then in verse 4, talking about God, says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this verse seems to be a little more directed at people out there in the world, those whom God has not called yet to understand his truth. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 reads as follows. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Who's the recipient of Peter's letter? Joe Blow Roman on the street corner? Or is this the brethren, those whom God has called? And how many really understand this verse? God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Judgment is now upon the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17, I believe. Okay, so judgment is upon us right now. So this verse seems to pertain a bit more to those who are called in this current day and age. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18 once more. That chapter is really rich in meaning. There's much more to that chapter than simply disproving the immortality of the soul. Verses 23 and verse 32. So we're not going to read the whole thing. Just 23 is a single verse and 32 to show you God's feelings and sentiment on this and intent. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So there's a way to turn things around, to change the relationship with God, to come out from under that death penalty. There's a way around that. Turn from his ways and live. Verse 32. Once again, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So obviously, through God's plan of redemption or salvation, there is a way to get around that horrible death penalty. So in order to fulfill his plan of salvation, it's evident that God has some work to do. It's evident that man is in rather dire straits. Mankind has some rather acute spiritual needs that need to be fulfilled. Mankind is in a fallen state, and God will not tolerate evil forever. There is coming a time of judgment, both for the angelic beings and for all of us. So we move into part two of the sermon. Those are the five truths about mankind's condition and spiritual state. What's his relationship with God like? A little bit good and a little bit bad. We're special in his sight. We're special creation of his. He values us more than anything else. He's given us his law for our good. But along with that law comes the death penalty for all of us who break it. So God has to address those things by providing for our spiritual needs. So part two of the sermon. We do have spiritual needs that only God can provide. Since all mankind is sin, all mankind is condemned, doomed to suffer the death penalty for transgressing God's holy and righteous and perfect law, spiritual law. Yet at the same time, God has declared multiple times in Scripture that it's his desire for us to become his sons and daughters, to be his children, for him to be our God, right? He wants to give us the kingdom. Now furthermore, even if a physical human being could live a perfect life and never transgress God's law and therefore not come under that mandatory death penalty, we still have a problem in that as good as the life we can live, even if perfectly, these bodies are just temporary. They start wearing out, right? Start losing hair or turns gray or something, and pretty soon we slow down. So because we're physical and temporal beings rather than spiritual eternal and eternal like God, we have a problem there, do we not? 1 Corinthians 15:50, we won't turn there, but it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore, mankind is in a rather desperate situation, is he not? He has a number of critical spiritual needs, and the first one of these is that in order to even get his foot in the door, even to begin to have a relationship with Almighty God, man needs a Savior. He needs a Redeemer. Someone who is capable of taking that death penalty away from us and placing it upon himself. So the first need is, as you can see there, we need a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. You know, back in the book of Exodus, we can read the account where God heard the groanings of the children of Israel and decided to call Moses and Aaron to be the instruments through which he would deliver them out of that bondage, out of that slavery. Okay? And that whole story, the book of beginning in Exodus through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, even on into Joshua, gives us a narrative, I believe, that nearly perfectly parallels the salvation and our calling today, does it not? God sends his son as a second Moses, right? You will raise up a prophet like unto me, right? So Moses is likened to Jesus Christ. delivering us from the slavery and bondage of Egypt, which is sin, and leads us to the spiritual promised land, does he not? Once again, back to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away or waste away in them, how can we then live? Very good question. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way, we've seen that before, and live. Turn, turn, turn from your evil ways, for why would you die, O house of Israel? So again, it's not God's intention for any of us to perish eternally. And yet his law requires justice. Sin has consequences, and therefore must be atoned for. Let's look at the book of John, who wrote the book of John. And in there, John the Baptist, a different John, points to Jesus coming to this earth as a sacrificial lamb, like a Passover sacrifice. So there's another parallel between the Pentateuch story and our calling today. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's now turn to a very well-known passage, once again in the book of John. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And this passage, I believe, does a very good job of encapsulating this entire sermon today in two very succinct verses. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That should answer the question, do you care? Once and for all. That's how much God loves you and you and you and me. But you know, Jesus Christ's atoning act, taken alone, of and by itself, cannot ultimately save us. There is something that we must do. Once cleansed and sanctified before the Father, there's something we must do. We need to lead a life of submission and obedience to the will of God. And as most of you know who are baptized, that does not come easily or naturally, does it? So on to need number two. We need, therefore, God's Spirit. Earlier in the sermon, we were reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Were we not? Okay, where it said, we are carnal and therefore at enmity with God. Let's pick it up where we left off there in Romans chapter 8. You know, we are carnal, but the law is spiritual. Oops, I'm in Acts, not Romans. One more. There we go. So those who are in the flesh can't please God. But verse 9 of Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we need God's Spirit within us to be considered to be Christ's. If we don't have that, we are not Christ's. It doesn't matter what corporation you affiliate with. It doesn't matter, you know, what websites you choose to look on for your religious information and doctrinal material. If you haven't repented of your sins and been baptized and had hands laid upon you and received God's Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. So we humans, we need a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. We need something that is oriented towards God and his ways rather than towards self and towards this earth. And that something, of course, is God's Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke 11 and verse 13. Again, there's a contrast here or a parallel saying, you know, if you as human fathers and parents can do good things and give good gifts to your children, how much more will your spiritual father do so? And here in Luke's account, it's a little more specific than Matthew's account of this particular teaching of Jesus. Christ says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give, instead of just saying good things as in Matthew. Here it says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. God wants to give you, to grant you and me, the greatest gift of all. His mind. His attitude. His love. His wisdom. His strength. By means of His Holy Spirit. What is the nature of that Spirit? We learn a little bit more in 1 Timothy. The Spirit is given to us as a precious gift after baptism and laying on of hands. And then we need to consistently use that Spirit in our lives, right, to gradually conform our ways to God's ways. So, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you, brethren, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of sound mindedness. Okay? Power. The power to overcome sin and Satan and society and self. The spirit of love. And in the book of Romans, which we in Fort Worth have been going through in rather good in detail, love is defined in Romans as the fulfilling of God's law. In other words, you are showing love towards God and love towards neighbor by keeping the commandments. The spirit of love. And the spirit of sound-mindedness. Brethren, when you consider the promises of God, what the kingdom of God will really be like, what it is like to become a son or daughter of God the Father and a brother of Jesus Christ, to exist in glory and truth and harmony and peace and joy forever and ever. It is sound-minded to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To do anything else is insane. After having been spared the death penalty and repenting of our sins, we need to lead a life of overcoming in order to draw closer to God. We use the tools of prayer and Bible study and fasting, application of biblical principles to our daily lives. Okay. We need to lead a life of enduring to the end. Matthew 24, 13. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Okay. But in order to draw closer to God, we need that daily sustenance, do we not? We need that spiritual sustenance. John chapter 6. You know, we can get along for quite a few days without food, even though our stomach may disagree. But we can only get by a few days without water. But let's turn to the chapter of John once again. Chapter 6. We'll hop around there a little bit just to get the essence of the teaching Christ here has. Verse 27, single verse. Do not work for or labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then we get a little bit more into the crux of the matter, verses 32 through 35 of John 6. John 6:32. Truly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Yes, it physically came down from heaven, but it was a physical manifestation. It was a supernatural event, but it was physical manna, that, and no more than that. It sustained their physical lives. But my Father, the God in heaven, gives you the true bread from heaven, me, Jesus Christ. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, Lord, give us of this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. That's one of the seven great I ams. That's another sermon to give sometime. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Just one more verse then in John 6 before moving on. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So, brethren, in order for us as physical beings to be healthy and to stay alive, to sustain ourselves, what do we need? Frequent food and even more frequent drink, right? But a person needs spiritual food and drink, too, if they're called of God. Back in 1 Corinthians, we won't turn there, 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of Israel, they all drank from that spiritual rock, which was Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 4, where we see the account of the Samaritan woman speaking with Jesus Christ at the well. It's a fairly lengthy account, so not all the words are up there. So if you want to read along, you'll actually have to physically go there, because I was unwilling to type, about 8 slides worth of text there. And I couldn't squeeze it in anyway. John chapter 4, verses 6 to 14. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the 6th hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the cities to buy food. They were on a journey. They needed both sustenance and drink, or hydration. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So that spiritual sustenance, that spiritual food and drink that we need to keep going in order to reach the promised land, is another spiritual need that God so generously provides to us. There's another spiritual need, and I'd like to kind of work my way into it a little bit. Under the Old Covenant, there was a location that was officially sanctioned as the place for worshiping the Lord God. The Israelites and later the Jews looked, of course, to the tabernacle or the temple as the central gathering place. And there the Levites and the priests carried out the sacrifices, the offerings, the washings, and all of the ceremonial aspects of that which was written down by Moses in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus and the other books in the Pentateuch. But, of course, Herod's temple was destroyed when the Jews revolted against Rome again, never to be rebuilt to this day. So how can worshipers wanting to approach God, the true God, how can the holy, or rather the unholy, come before the holy without a mediator? Once again, in the Old Testament, the priests played that role. It was an intercessory role that they had. They were a mediator, a go-between, if you will, between human and divine. But with the temple non-existent, who now can fulfill that need? Who now can fill that role? Well, let us consider Jesus Christ as our high priest. The book of Hebrews says a lot about it, that he now fulfills this fourth spiritual need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. First Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Do you remember the veil of the temple, how it was ripped when Christ died, when his physical life expired? And how was it rent? How was that veil rent? From top to bottom, right? That was a supernatural act from God, showing that now we as individuals had access to God's mercy seat, God's presence, via Jesus Christ. Someone in the temple themselves, they could rip the curtain, but they would do it from the bottom up, wouldn't they? Because the temple was a rather tall structure. Okay, so that was important. Picking it up again, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, ransom for all, one mediator between God and men. I dug up some notes from a sermon I'd given once at Atonement regarding Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus Christ is simply a better, a more effective, a superior high priest than Aaron and Aaron's descendants. And there's 8 ways that he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Number 1, he preceded Levi. Number 2, he lives forever and therefore can continue to serve. He can always serve. You don't have to wait for the next generation of priests to come along. Number 3, he brings a far superior sacrifice. Right? The blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly redeem us or remove the guilt. Number 4, Jesus was sinless and therefore set the perfect moral example for us to follow. Whereas all the high priests and Levites were human beings like you and I and therefore sinful and not setting the perfect role model for us to follow. Yet at the same time, number 5, Jesus, since he did come in the human flesh and was tempted in all ways like we are, he can empathize with us. He understands human suffering. He understands temptation very well. Number 6, Jesus is the mediator of a much better covenant. Instead of long life and health and wealth and victory over your enemies and many children in your family or whatever, strictly physical promises to the physical nation of Israel, the promises to us, the Israel of God, are much greater. Number 7, Jesus is serving in a superior temple or tabernacle. Right? In fact, the temple of God is being built right now. And number 8, Jesus is fulfilling greater and better promises. Let's read a little bit about that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 12, we see that he gave one sacrifice for all sins of all time. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Obviously talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 14 shows that we're perfected by that one offering. For by that one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It is a process. Right? Sanctification is a process, not just a quickly done deal. Verses 15 to 18 now describe the new covenant. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Verses 19 and 20 show us entering into God's very presence by the blood through the veil that we talked about. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, so showing his role as high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are actually redeemed and purified, are we not? And finally, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we can see, brethren, that Jesus Christ is a much superior, far superior, more effective high priest than any human could ever be. Back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I want to also emphasize that the Holy Spirit, as well as Jesus Christ, do kind of mediate and intercede for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. We do not know how we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now it searches the heart. He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here's actually showing us the role of God's Holy Spirit even in our prayer life. God's Holy Spirit is also intercessory in nature, as well as Jesus Christ, when our mere human thoughts or human words seem trite or limited or ineffective before God. Continuing on this same thread, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So between God's Spirit and Jesus Christ, they intercede on our behalf. So brethren, as we've seen these first four spiritual needs, we need a change of heart. We need to have a radical shift in our attitude, in our approach, in our perspective. We need to lead a lifetime of developing godly character and submission to God's will. So God has provided us with those four spiritual needs in order to make redemption possible. But there's one final spiritual need, I believe, that we should discuss before that transformation is complete. And that is, we are flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be changed from flesh to spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 through 49. You know, it's the first time I've looked at my watch. I guess we'll be close. Beginning verse 41 of 1 Corinthians 15. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body or physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, talking about Jesus Christ, obviously. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then afterward, the spiritual. So the physical came first, and then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brethren, as God's plan of salvation continues out into the millennium and beyond, all of mankind will be granted the opportunity and given the chance and choice to get on that same pathway of eternal life that we are currently traveling on. Eventually, all men and women who demonstrate commitment to God's way and love and respect to Him can enjoy an eternity in a perfect spiritual state. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. A time is coming, brethren, when God will make all things new. There'll be no more weeping or sorrow or pain or suffering or death. Verses 1 to 7 of Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And brethren, the first scripture that we read during the sermon was from the Psalms, where David was under a beautiful night sky, contemplating the value, pondering the worth and potential of mankind. And now in the book of Hebrews, Paul quotes that very same psalm, and he also adds some text, adding to our understanding of God's wonderful plan and its timing. Its timing. Last scripture, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. We've talked about angels versus us. But one testified in a certain place, here he's quoting David, saying, "What is man that you are even mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Not everything is quite in place. Not quite yet. There is still some time that must pass before God will complete his plan of salvation, before we are glorified, before all things are placed under our authority, before we become citizens of that eternal kingdom, before we become children, sons and daughters of God our Father. However, the blueprint of salvation and mankind's redemption has been in place for a long, long time. God is the Heavenly Father, and we have been called to be his sons and daughters. The foundation of that spiritual structure has been laid between 2,000 and a little over 3,000 years ago by the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ, of course, being that chief cornerstone. And soon the pillars and superstructure will be added to that grand edifice until every lively stone is in its proper location in that future temple that will be far more grand, far more glorious than anything that Herod or Solomon could have ever conceived, let alone constructed. So in conclusion, brethren, we've now answered that second question of God. Do you care? Yes, he does care for his entire creation. And that is demonstrated by his faithful providence. God provides for our physical needs and for the physical needs of other creatures. And he also generously provides for our spiritual needs. Everything necessary in God's plan of salvation to come to full fruition in due time has been put into place. So, brethren, God, I have some questions. Are you there? Yes. Do you care? Yes. God cares for all of his creation. God cares for all of his creatures. And he cares especially for mankind, who is made in his very image, for the express purpose of being born into his very family, to be in his kingdom forever and ever. We still need to ask and answer a third question of God. Are you fair? The matter dealing with God's justice. But that will have to wait until next time.